Hello, everybody. Warren Smith here with you again. I'd like to welcome you to this episode of the Ministry Watch podcast. On today's program, a conversation with David Bahnsen about his new book, Full Time. You've probably heard that you should achieve work-life balance in your career. Maybe you've heard the old saying that no one has ever said on their deathbed that they wish they'd spent more time at the office. Perhaps you've even read the popular Christian book Halftime by Bob Buford, in which he said that you should reach a place in your career in which you pivot from success to significance. But my guest today, David Bahnsen, doesn't think much of this conventional wisdom in these old sayings. He says they're not biblical, they won't lead to joy in life, and they inadvertently perpetuate many of the problems of modern and postmodern culture. He's written a new book about these ideas called Full Time, Work and the Meaning of Life. And we're going to discuss that book and some of the ideas that he raises in that book on today's program. But before we begin, a quick note about David Bahnsen himself. He's the founder, the managing partner, and chief investment officer of the Bahnsen Group, a national private wealth management firm with offices in California, New York, and elsewhere around the country. His firm manages about $5 billion in client assets. And I should add as a personal aside that when I'm working from my home office, I often have CNBC, the financial channel, on in the background, and with the sound turned down, but from time to time, I'll look over at it and see David Bahnsen as a regular guest on a lot of the CNBC programs. So he's well known in the financial world, but also in the Christian world, he's had an increasingly high profile. He's written other books, in fact, for the Christian market before this one of which was Crisis of Responsibility, Our Cultural Addiction to Blame and How You Can Cure It. That's a book that I found especially helpful. David Bahnsen and I had this conversation last week via Zoom. David, thanks so much for being on the program today. I've got to say that I've been a student, if I could put it that way, of this biblical idea of vocation for many, many years. I've read, for example, Dorothy Sayers' Why Work, and who you quote extensively in your book. And because I am a bit of a student in these things, I've read, for example, Bob Buford's Halftime, which we will get to in due course in the midst of our conversation. I feel like I've read a lot of what's out there. And I must say that I think that your book is the best or among the best that I've ever read on this topic. And I just want to say that straight away. I know I'm supposed to be an objective, hard-nosed journalist and ask you the tough questions, but I also, want to own to you and own to my audience that I'm coming at this as a fan. I really am a fan of this book. So thank you for it.
Well, I'm speechless. That is so kind to you, Warren, and I appreciate it a great deal. And you're still welcome to be a very hard-nosed journalist with me, but I'll do it knowing that you at least like the book.
Yeah, well, I do. And let's dig into some of the issues that that you get into. One of the things that I like about the book is that you, if you will, begin from first principles. You talk about the reality of the world today, that that we are in an era of despair right now, that there are a lot of folks that are in vocational crisis, but also in a more existential crisis, which, again, one of the key principles that you talk about is there is no dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. And if you're having a vocational, it's not vocational crisis and existential crisis. They are one in the same crisis, if I could put it that way. And you talk about the dignity of the human individual. You return to first principles from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and that God is a creator. Therefore, we are made in his image. We are creators as well. And work is something that God did. Therefore, to truly live out being made in his image, we should be workers as well. So I really appreciate that beginning at first principles. I'm assuming that that was intentional.
It was. And I think a lot of it is the way I was raised. I don't It doesn't mean I get everything right in terms of identifying and understanding and developing principles. And it doesn't mean that when I get principles right, I will necessarily get the actionable conclusions right that I try to extract from those principles. But that process is at least what I believe in doing. And I think it is very biblical for us to build our house on solid ground and have confidence in the house we're building because of the foundation. And so the foundation for me when it comes to a subject like work, like vocation, like calling, like Christian living, like careerism, even, by the way, adjacent to this, a theology of wealth. I think all of these things have to be built on the solid ground of Scripture and what I would, if I can use a sort of fancy theological term, creational normatives. I think there are things that are norms out of creation, and they have to inform how we believe.
You talk about your upbringing, and it was your upbringing that brought you to some of these ideas. And since you mentioned your dad several times in the book, talk about your upbringing just a little bit. Tell us who your dad was.
Yeah, so my dad's name was Dr. Greg Bahnsen. He passed away in the end of 1995. And so we're past 28 years since he passed, and I was only 20 years old or 21. He was 47. He was a young man. He had heart issues. But from around the time he began his young adult life till when God took him home at 47, he was an incredibly hardworking Christian intellectual. He was a philosopher, an apologist. I mean, apologetics is really what he did best and what his legacy, especially since his passing, has been most known for. And so he was very worldview-minded in the way he believed in defending the faith. And so that foundation, theologically, philosophically, shaped me in how I view the world. I ended up entering the profession of finance and investment management, but I really believe all I'm doing in finance and economics is an application of biblical worldview thinking. And so in that sense, my dad may not have been a financier, but he trained me better for what I do for a living than any finance mentor I've ever had.
Let's look at some of those biblical principles, some of those worldview principles. I'm just going to sort of do a lightning round of words and phrases and let you unpack them. You spend a lot of time in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You say God is a worker, that God's creative act is described explicitly as work. Can you say a little more about that?
Yes, well, and we know that God created the world out of nothing. And that work is used as the analogy to our own work, in fact, becoming the norm as to why we ought to rest. And in the Ten Commandments, we are told that 6 days shalt thou work and do all thy labor, and the seventh will be this day of rest. And it models it after the very creation account of God working for 6 days and then resting. And God appreciated his own work. He spoke at the end of the day, after making the oceans and the skies and the planets and the animal kingdom, pretty phenomenal things to create, and referred to each of them as good. And then what I go to great lengths in the book to lay out is that God making us is sort of the magnum opus of his creation, the only part of creation that is made in his image and likeness. And that's repeated in Genesis 1 four times in two verses. And then in the verse 31 of Genesis 1, God saying, and we were very good. God viewing us as even more elevated than all the rest of this beautiful material creation. That was a direct byproduct of God making us and describing Genesis 1 verses 26 through 28. Being tasked with being fruitful and multiplying the earth, filling the earth, subduing it, ruling over it, cultivating it, going on into Genesis chapter 2 to really explain that we were to care for the garden and pull the potential out of God's created world. This goes back to that other term I used before, a creational norm. It was not a one-off. This is what God made mankind for. We know that in the next chapter, sin entered the world. We know, for those of us who believe in the gospel, that God has sent his son to pay the price for our sins, and to bring and to redeem us back to himself. And yet in all of that, anthropologically, at no point does man get away from its created purpose to work, create, and produce.
I get two lessons from that, at least, but certainly these two. Number one is that God is a worker himself. Therefore, we should not work in order to not work, right? That the goal of work is not to merely accumulate enough wealth so that we don't have to work, but that work itself is something that we do as a way of imitating God and bringing glory to God. So that's number one. Number two, I also get a lesson, and I mentioned it briefly, but David, I'd be grateful if you would unpack this idea a little bit more. This idea of a sacred secular dichotomy, that the lessons of Genesis 1 and 2 also seem to be that the farmer and the tailor, the preacher and the blacksmith, these are all equally sacred activities. Do I have you right in that?
Well, very, very much. This is actually one of the truly unique and special contributions of the Protestant Reformation, this concept of the priesthood of all believers, that we do not believe there is a class of citizen who is sacred and a different class that is secular. And that applies in the way we think about our work as well, that there is a theology of the kingdom of God that I think one can extract from the Lord's Prayer. I think one can extract from really all of Scripture, starting at the Garden of Eden, that does not view the kingdom as limited to the heavenly, that sees God as interested in the material world that he made. That I would add, he made with great order and great beauty and great goodness. This is a simply phenomenal world that God has made. And he has made it for us to occupy, rule over it. And we can talk about these things as spiritually as we want. Everything is really reduced to work. It's reduced to this idea of us working in this world, adding value and producing the goods and services that meet the needs of humanity. John Frame refers to it as building culture. It's what we do with creation. Creation is what God gave us. Culture is what we give him. That's work.
Now, you mentioned that this was one of the great gifts of the Reformation, and I know you as a Reformed guy, John Frame, of course, wrote a systematic theology that is very Reformed in nature, one of the sort of the godfathers, one of the OGs of Reformed theology these days. But in a way, David, I think you would agree, and in fact, you even made the case yourself, that while we've been reminded of these things by the Reformation, they're hiding in plain sight in Scripture going all the way back to, as you said, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. These are not just Reformation ideas. These are biblical ideas that the Reformation has helped us recover. Is that fair?
Oh, it sure is. And I think my book is very ecumenical. I've been told by a lot of my Catholic friends that Opus Dei has been saying a lot of these same things I've been saying about the creational theology of work for a long, long time. So I do not believe that the principles I'm talking about were discovered in the 1500s or 1600s. I think that they go back to the Garden of Eden, they're reiterated throughout the scriptural account, and that they have Old and New Testament exegetical support. One of the things I do in the book is make the point that the word avodah in Hebrew is translated at times as work, at other times as worship, other times as serve, and that Hebrew prefix avo and used it sometimes as a noun or a verb, but in different usages is used 400 times in the Hebrew scripture. And when you have a word that is literally translated work or worship, it shows you grammatically and theologically how connected our work is to the duty and service we owe our heavenly creator.
David, let's just stipulate for the record that we're not going to be able to unpack fully every idea that you introduced in your book. So again, I want to just fast forward and hit you with a couple of concepts and get you to react to them. One of them is this idea of retirement. You have a lot to say about retirement in this book, so don't say it all here, but give us the headlines. Give us the summary of what you think the Bible says about retirement or not, and how we have that wrong in the culture today, how we have the concept of retirement wrong in the culture today.
Well, in a way, those two things answer themselves together, because the Bible doesn't say a word about retirement. And one of the reasons is that the notion of retirement defined in the modern context is brand new in world history. That people would have an extended period of mortality where they also had an extended period of resources, the prosperity to not need to work, is a relatively brand new phenomena. And I think it's a blessing that we live 20 years longer than we did after World War II. From 1960 till now, life expectancy has gone up almost 20 years. Obviously, the national prosperity has gone up to a point where people have pensions and 401ks and IRA accounts. And the whole idea of even having a retirement notion is even possible. It's all brand new. But what I criticize, you said it a moment ago, Warren, the notion that we work for the purpose of not working anymore. That's what I'm critical of in the retirement culture. I'm not critical of people having more free time, of having more margin, of altering what they're specifically doing in their usefulness to be more appropriate to age and stage limitations, physically, mentally, et cetera. The idea of more time with grandkids and one spouse and all that, I think is wonderful. But what I am very critical of is somebody removing themselves from any form of useful activity. I think that our society desperately needs our most senior and experienced people contributing their wisdom and their expertise in the marketplace. I think our companies suffer in a commercial society when we don't have that kind of senior wisdom and leadership. And then I think existentially, our senior people suffer from being removed from useful activity.
You know, David, there's an old joke that preachers will sometimes say is that after a sermon, a congregant comes up to them and says, you know, you preacher, you were doing a great job preaching, but then you commenced meddling or some version of that. And I think some people might say that what you've just done is preach and preach well. But then you start meddling when you start talking about people like Bob Buford and halftime. That gets right next to, you know, where a lot of evangelicals kind of find some meaning. Talk a little bit about, you devote almost a whole chapter, I think, to that halftime concept. Say a few words about that.
Well, I should be honest with you. I didn't just devote a whole chapter to it, but the whole book is titled off of it.
Full Time. Right. Full Time is the name of the book. Sure. Yeah.
My title, Full Time, was very purposely chosen to be a bit of a charitable counter to the halftime mentality. And what Bob Buford did in his book, Halftime, which I believe has sold nearly a million copies, has been used as sort of a small group textbook with countless evangelical churches, is suggest that we spend the first half of our life in success, but then we want to spend the second half developing significance. And it pits the success of our careers against the significance of some other more heavenly endeavor. And I think it is more charitably referred to as closet dualism. I'm not sure it would be explicit, although some of the language is pretty close to explicit in my opinion. But I think the misnomer there is that we do not have significance in our successful vocational endeavors. Those things that we're trying to do in the first half of our career are not merely instrumental. They're not done just to pay off a mortgage and put our kids through college, put food on the table. They are kingdom activities. They are producing goods and services that meet the needs of humanity. And whether one is a tailor or a blacksmith or an engineer or a financier, there is incredible merit in that work that cannot be viewed as just getting us to the point in our life where now we can start doing meaningful things like volunteering more at church or building orphanages or other forms of Christian service. Is this meddling a little bit? Does it step on some toes in evangelicalism? I think it does. But I got to be very honest here. And I'm not a provocateur. I don't like the style of people that are always looking to go brawl with other Christians. It's just not who I am. But this is an example of a subject where evangelicalism needs to have its toes stepped on. Because what they have done is try to build a perfect comfort around, okay, well, we can work throughout this period of time. We don't develop a kingdom theology around it, but let's sort of whitewash it all and then provide a sprinkle ourselves with enough pietism in the second half of our life that it makes us feel better about what we've done. I don't think people should be apologizing for their careers. I think they should lean into their careers. We should encourage young people to play well in the first half and second half of their lives and not develop a halftime strategy. Let's go full time with this thing.
Well, you called that philosophy, that halftime philosophy, a closet dualism. And I don't want to get too far into the theological weeds here, David, but you introduced the notion of Gnosticism, which is an ancient heresy. You mentioned it several times. And really, in a way, again, correct me if I'm wrong, if I'm not getting you quite right, but a lot of what you are saying is that even in evangelicalism, even among Christians, we have let this heresy of Gnosticism creep into, we may not say I'm a Gnostic, we might self-identify as Christians, but operationally speaking, practically speaking, our orthopraxy, if I could put it that way, is one that is consistent with Gnosticism and not of biblical Christianity. Am I getting you right in that?
Yeah, and I love that word orthopraxy, but I think you're getting me exactly right. And you're also right that it isn't conscious for a lot of Christians. They're not going out saying, hey, I'm a Gnostic, signed here. But what we do as Christians when we say things like, I don't care about this job thing, I'm just focused on heaven. It's the same thing as saying, I don't care about the material world, I care about the spiritual world. I don't care about the physical, I care about the immaterial. But see, that isn't the incarnational message of the gospel. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And God cares about the physical universe, not merely the immaterial. Now, I believe God cares about the immaterial. He gave us uniquely as image bearers of him, souls that can never die. I think we have an eternal destiny. I am seeking for us to live out the fully biblical understanding, which is anti-Gnostic, which is incarnational, of God being concerned with our souls and our bodies, with heaven and with earth. And by the way, understanding that when we talk about heaven, the biblical account is a new heavens and a new earth. That the city of God that we have been building since before sin, starting in the Garden of Eden, that we will end up in a heavenly city that has Edenic-like conditions. This involves a care for these things that so many Christians are comfortable acting like they don't care about. And so I think that it is sometimes rooted in a kind of Gnostic understanding of putting a false superiority on the spiritual over the physical. And ultimately, the dualism, which is the sacred secular distinction, that dualism is born out of Gnosticism. And what I'm trying to get us to do is be a little more self-conscious, self-aware of what these errors are and live in the full gospel truth of a kingdom-oriented view of our work.
David, let's again stipulate for the record that we're going to run out of time before we run out of the great ideas that you have in your book, but a couple more real quick ones I want you to talk about. One is the work from home phenomenon, and our listeners cannot see me, but I'm working from home right now, and I have worked from home for, you know, probably close to 20, probably easily 15 years in my career. But you have some pretty sharp words for the work from home phenomenon. Can you unpack that a little bit for us?
Yeah, you made it really easy for me because you said the magical word. You've been doing it for 15 years, maybe longer. And I go to great lengths to make clear that I'm not referring to people that have always had a job that lent itself to being able to be done from home. Many people that are kind of freelancers, self-employed, work on their own in a particular position. The dividing line to me was COVID, right? If someone always worked in a communal context, and then because they were able to somehow get their job done for a period of time during those lockdowns, and then has now decided I don't ever need to go back or the employers don't need them to go back, that's really what I'm more targeting, is that there was some benefit that existed before COVID to those people who did work together, working together. Whereas you had a legacy position embedded in your independence, your autonomy, your freelanceness. My argument is very simple. What were the things that we were conserving before? Brand, collaboration, community, some sort of a social dynamic, a mentorship. It's a big deal to me in finance because I'm now about to turn 50 and I have a lot of younger people, but I was once a guy in my 20s in finance. And there were people in their 50s that put me under their wing, that put their arm around me and taught me. And we have research and trading and advisory and operations that are all in the same hallways together, working together to build something we believe in. I think it's very unfair that 50-year-olds of my generation are now saying to 20-year-olds, oh, you don't have to come back to work. We're not going to mentor you. We're not going to train you, teach you, you know, provide some of those mentorship benefits that a lot of us benefited from. I understand some things have changed. There's certain conveniences and freedoms technology has given us. But as a general rule of thumb, I think anybody being honest knows that a lot of the work from home moment was driven in a lower regard for work, less accountability, less visibility, less productivity. And I'm very grateful to see the tide turning my way on this issue.
Well, let me just stipulate for the record, that especially since I have worked from home for 15 years, that I completely 100% agree with you. I wouldn't have been able to do this early in my career, I think. It's only been recently. And also, as you said, I started working from home when I worked for World Magazine, and I ended up, as a reporter. We had reporters distributed all around the country, literally all around the world. Our biweekly editorial call would often have someone calling in from Africa or Europe or Asia on these calls. So we couldn't have gotten together face-to-face even if we had wanted to because we were so scattered around the world. But I really miss an office environment a lot of times, and it's I think especially for young people that are asking for a work from home environment. I've got four kids who are young adults right now, and they want to work from home, and I've been counseling them against that, not because I think it's better for the employer, but because it's better for them. They need to be around older people pouring into them at this stage in their lives. And
I would add a selfish point. If you're good at what you do, don't you want to be seen?
Exactly.
Don't you want someone to notice it? You can hide at home, but you're gonna have less chance to hide at the office. And I think you want to get seen for your good work.
Well, I think that's a good word, as there are many good words in this book, Full-Time Work and the Meaning of Life. You had me at Dorothy Sayers, David, in this book. I really appreciate this book. I'm going to give copies to all my kids, by the way, and I'm hoping that our listeners will go out and get themselves a copy as well. So, David, before I let you go, I often ask as a final question, what was I not smart enough to ask you? What was it that you wanted to say that maybe we didn't quite get to today?
Oh, well, you covered the ground. A lot of good questions. I love being able to talk about my dad, talk about theology. Appreciate you bringing up the work from home element. I guess the final thing I'd say is to the Gen Zers, the younger folks, that want a mission in their work. They want to believe that their work is connected to something they believe in. They're willing to go out and work and get a job, but they want to feel like it matters. And I just want to say that at that young stage of life, I love that idealism. I think it's important, but recognize that what you're doing matters intrinsically. It doesn't need to be branded with a certain social cause. You're producing goods and services that meet the needs and wants of humanity. That is subjectively and objectively a divinely important task.
That's a good word in on. David Bonson, thank you so much for being on the program today. Blessings to you.
Thanks so much.
Thanks for listening in on my conversation with David Bonson. His new book is Full-Time Work and the Meaning of Life. And as you just heard, it's a book I heartily recommend. The producer for today's program is Jeff McIntosh, and we get database, technical, editorial, and other support from Casey Suddeth, Stephen DeBerry, Christina Darnell, and Kim Roberts. It's been great to be with you today, and I hope you'll join me and Natasha Cowden for our roundup of the stories that we've been covering here this week at Ministry Watch on Friday. Until then, may God bless you.